Good morning, everyone. We'd like to, regarding those forms that we handed out regarding the advocate, we really could use feedback. And we've just set that box up on the piano, and maybe that would be a good place just to drop them in as you're going in or out. Resurrection, Class 2. Well, yesterday we began a review of some of the general aspects and questions regarding resurrection. And we noted that belief in resurrection is fast falling out of favor with Christianity, in that it is not even taught because it bumps up against their belief in the immortal soul and heaven going, and therefore has really been dismissed as an article of faith, as it was with the Sadducees. And we noted that Brother Thomas and Anastasis acknowledged that the saints would not know and understand everything related to the resurrection, but they would be expected to have a working knowledge of resurrection's basic elements, such as in Adam and in Christ, its impact on the just and the unjust saints, and that in that resurrection, two classes were to appear to give account of their stewardship. We reviewed the scriptural basis for resurrection found in Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 15. We noted its inclusion in both the Old and New Testaments, though the word itself does not appear in the Old. And finally, we briefly looked at the false belief of immortal emergence and began a review of the issues associated with that belief, looking at the scriptural evidence that resurrection is not an end in itself, but rather a means to an end, and that it leads to judgment. So this morning we'll continue that general review of resurrection, turning our attention to the significance of the nature of those brought back to life through the resurrection. In other words, why it's important to understand that the dead are raised mortal, and the impact of that belief on the debate of faith versus works. We might start by asking, again, what are the consequences of believing that the just would come out of the grave immortal? Would they not be judged already? Would they not be determined to have done all that was necessary and therefore not in need of a formal review or pronouncement? Both of these options appeal to popular Christianity, as they are indoctrinated to believe that they are justified by faith alone and therefore saved through their confession and their belief in Jesus. This, of course, fits very comfortably into their belief that they have an immortal soul and they go to heaven when they die, and there's no room or need for resurrection or judgment within that scenario. The whole idea of resurrection to judgment truly is a very foreign idea to them, believing that Christ died and paid the price for their sins. That position is manifested in Christian writings, such as to be found in the Christian book, Whom Then Can We Believe?, in which the authors specifically identify and talk about Christadelphian beliefs. To this day, Christadelphians remain strongly opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, considering it to be one of Christianity's corruptions. All of this is closely tied up with the Christadelphian belief that man has no inherent immortality. When animal man dies, Christadelphians believe everything that there is of him perishes. His only hope for the future lies in resurrection. It is not surprising to find, in view of all this, that Christadelphianism provides its adherents with no assurance of salvation. Even baptism, though regarded as indispensable to salvation, can do nothing more than make the Christadelphian, quote, a lawful candidate for that birth of the Spirit from the grave, which will finally constitute him a son of God, being of the children of the resurrection. His ultimate acceptance will depend upon the character he develops in this new relation. Certainly, they will have nothing to do with any idea that Christ died instead of us, or that he paid the price for our sins, though both are clearly taught in Scripture. In their view, God forgives us simply on the basis of his forbearance if we acknowledge his righteousness and turn to him in repentance and obedience. Well, they've got us pegged right. As we here observe, apostate Christianity is rightfully frightened and offended by the very idea of having to stand before the judge and be judged according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. These authors criticize us because we confess to having no assurance of salvation. Now, that's a frightening thing for us, and it's surely a frightening thing for them that I think they don't want to consider. You know, though there were a few, such as Paul, who could declare that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. But truly, we have no assurance. We have hope. At our best, we are to consider ourselves unprofitable servants, depending upon the mercy and the grace of God, as Jesus instructed his apostles regarding the role of servants, which we are. Oh, I read the whole thing and it wasn't on the screen. I'm sorry. Listen, just raise your hand at me when I do something like that. Okay. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. And that word is Strong's number 888. Means useless, is interpreted useless or unworthy. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, our efforts are of no real benefit to God. He doesn't need our assistance in anything. What he asks for is our love and obedience. This is a very interesting book. You know, the Advocate a few years back got a letter from a Christadelphian who kind of took us to task because they thought we were treating the Christian world a little too harshly in our assessment of them. And one of the things that they said was, you know, we have a lot more in common with them than we have differences. Well, I beg to disagree. In this book, on the back, the authors say, do these modern belief systems really give to Jesus Christ the honor due him? Are their doctrines biblically sound? Do evangelicals who oppose them do so merely because of misunderstandings? Although some claim the name of Christ and have a superficial resemblance to Christianity, they do in fact differ from traditional Christian belief. This volume will not only help to discern and refute their errors, but it'll explain why knowing about them is important. And it lists all of these improper Christians: Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, Christadelphians, Religions of Inner Experience, Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, Theosophical System, Spiritualism, Witchcraft, and Satanism. We're all right there together. I want to read just a couple more things to kind of demonstrate the great gulf between the truth and popular Christianity. In this book, we are concerned with several sects which profess to accept the Bible, what the Bible says, but believe that the Christian church has been wrong in its formulas. This at once raises a difficult point, because if they are right, then God has allowed the whole church to be in error over vital matters down through the centuries. Can I get an amen? You know. While the mainstream Christian churches are making serious efforts to work together, these other faiths have no desire at all to join with others, nor would it be possible to work with them because of their abandonment of the doctrinal ground on which true Christianity stands. Perhaps the most debatable doctrine which we have refrained from criticizing is that of conditional immortality held by Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians. This belief is that a human being has no inherent immortality, but that eternal life is the gift of God for those who are to be saved. The lost, according to this view, will cease to exist after the final judgment. And the punishment of this second death will be eternal in the sense that it will never be revoked. And just a couple more. Regarding Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that the Father sent His Son, who from all eternity has shared with Him the glory of the Godhead, to be the Savior of the world. Rejecting the Trinity, Christadelphians therefore take issue with Christians on 3 points concerning the person of Christ: His deity, His eternity, and His incarnation. They reject not only Christ's eternity, but also His preexistence. Following the ancient Arian heresy, claim that the Son of God was not eternal, but came into existence at a distinct point in time, and maintaining that before the first Christmas day, the Son had no existence at all, except as a thought in the mind of God. Regarding the kingdom, teaching about the cross is far less prominent in Christadelphian literature than is teaching about the kingdom. When Christadelphians speak about the kingdom, however, they have in mind their own particular interpretation of prophecy. Briefly, their view is as follows. The promise made to Abraham concerning the land of Canaan will be fulfilled literally at some future date. Then the Jews will be gathered in Palestine, the ancient kingdom of Israel will be restored, and Jesus will return to reign on earth. A new temple will be erected, and sacrifices will again be offered. All the faithful will be raised and given immortality, but the wicked will be annihilated. They did take the trouble to truly understand what we believe. And they presented our beliefs pretty accurately. Another example from the Christian world where so many of the people we know and live and move with each day, they were greatly influenced by Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham was noted by some as the Pope of the Protestants. And when you look at what Billy Graham says, if you had been the only person in the world who needed redemption from sin, Jesus Christ would still have been willing to go to the cross and die for your sins. You deserve to die for your sins, but Christ died in your place. Listen to God's promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Open your life to faith by Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. You can do this by a simple prayer of faith, telling God your need of Him and asking Christ to be your Lord and Savior. If you take that step of faith, God has promised that you will be His child. Now note the expectation laid upon those who seek salvation under Billy Graham's tutorage. A simple prayer of faith and you will be saved. It's very appealing. It's quick and easy. How often have we heard Christ died for you? You know, we Christadelphians must be careful how we handle that statement. For though it is certainly technically a true statement, what does it mean? And it can have no meaning if the Word of God is not known and rightly divided. Billy Graham, through this statement, teaches that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. He says, Christ died in your place. And thus their sins are taken away and they are eternally saved. Their debt is paid. But must we not ask, if sinners are worthy of eternal death and Christ died in their place, why isn't He still dead? If Jesus took away the penalty of death for us, why do we still die? Where does grace and forgiveness fit into this scenario? If our debt has been paid, what is there to overlook or forgive? Yes, Christ died as a representative for the race of which He was a member. His sacrifice freed all who would believe in and follow Him faithfully, bringing them out of Adam, in whom all die, and into Christ, in whom shall all be made alive, thereby being released from the Adamic curse. That's what we're saved from through baptism. Being able to state that Jesus died for men's sins does not mean that the person so speaking understands what that statement implies. So the question as to with what body those resurrected will appear with, mortal or immortal, becomes significant in this debate, because if they rise immortal, are they not already judged? The justification by faith alone theory, as we noted it in the two sources just quoted from, has truly, brothers and sisters, beguiled the world, and it's even impacted within some of Christ's household, as reflected in the question, what saves us, faith or works? Maybe you've observed or been involved in discussions on that subject. I imagine most of us have. Those conversations can get complicated. But the scripture is so clear. Brother Thomas offers a very wise and concise observation on the subject. He says, zealots in the frenzy do not perceive the difference between the justification of sinners and the justification of saints. Sinners are justified by faith in the obedience of faith, which is baptism, while saints are justified by works in the presence of the righteous judge at his appearing and his kingdom. What's the distinction here? Which is it, justified by faith or justified by works? Perhaps we can understand why this subject is not fully understood by those not grounded in the scripture, to whom these two distinctions may appear to be opposing or contradictory to one another. So let's first look at how Paul presents justified by faith as opposed to justified by works. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's our free gift. It's not earned. On the surface, that sounds pretty conclusive. We're justified by faith. But what does justified by faith really mean? And again, the word here is Strong's dakio, I can't know how to pronounce it. It's interpreted, justified, as vindicated or righteous. Its Old Testament counterpart, Sadag, is interpreted the same. Justification is a judicial act whereby God declares the sinner released from the hold of sin and death and restored as righteous before him. Justification is a gift through the forbearance of God, which is what the Christians criticize us for. It's a gift through the forbearance of God. It's not something earned. It's not promised through the Mosaic law or any other law, but is based solely on the sinless and obedient character of Jesus Christ, and it is imputed to any of Adam's race who come into Christ by faith. Justification is a remission from the hold of the grave. We are no longer exposed to the Adamic penalty. We read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. And why? because Christ died unto sin once. Died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification is a restoration to favor. The individual now regarded as righteous in and through Christ, because that righteousness is imputed. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon. Yeah. I'm sorry, I just don't know what's behind me here. The free gift came upon all men into justification of life. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's just a totally different mindset than what popular Christianity offers their adherents. Thus, through justification by faith, we are viewed as sons and daughters of God, purchased with this precious price. But you can't stop there. Once we're out of Adam and into Christ, then what? We're saved? Only from the hold of death. You constantly hear, are you saved? Will you emerge from the grave immortal? Absolutely not. Is there really no need for you to be judged as to how you have conducted yourself as a son or a daughter of God? Well, clearly, it's not that simple. Now, let's look at what James says about justification by works. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, is this a contradiction to what Paul said in Romans 3? That therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith and not the deeds of the law? No, it's not a contradiction. Through faith and baptism, the way chosen by God of declaring his righteousness, not man's, naked sinners are covered by his free gift. But as saints, as his children, clothed in Christ's righteousness, they must develop works which perfect or make perfect that faith. What we must understand here is the magnitude of God's grace is demonstrated in his free gift of justification through Christ. As the Bible declares, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that sin-ridden mankind, unable to correct or repay or compensate to any degree, might still be reconciled to him. The free gift reflecting what Paul spells out so beautifully in Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those that come to God through Jesus in faith and baptism are released from the Adamic condemnation, and in that sense they are saved, but only in that sense. We can't stop there. We noted in the quotations from the book, Whom Then Can We Believe? Christadelphians remain strongly opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, considering it to be one of Christianity's corruptions. And with Billy Graham, listen to God's promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved by a simple prayer of faith. What these professors of modern Christianity don't understand nor teach is that once we are in Christ, yes, we're out from under the law of sin and death, but we're now subject to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are to be doers and not hearers only. We are to live in the Spirit, and we are expected to walk in the Spirit. Now remember now, we're still talking about faith and works misunderstandings that relates to the fact, indeed the necessity, that individuals will be raised from the dead as mortal beings to give account of their stewardship for their Lord. It's necessary that we discern the distinction between justification, which in our case is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and the following trial of maintaining our righteous covering so that our nakedness or our flesh nature remains covered. Yet some are quick to say, well, we really have no righteousness of our own. And they use that as a reason, maybe an excuse for discounting the ultimate value of works. Brother Thomas again addressed this too. He said, they adopt a theory more congenial to the thinking of the flesh, that the righteous are not brought to judgment. Their argument is this, and apparently this was pretty big in Dr. Thomas's day. We have, say they, no righteousness of our own. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He covers us. And the deity, beholding his righteousness, does not see our filthy rags. If we confess our sins, he is not only just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then the doctor says, here is truth misapplied, and which therefore nullifies it. If a saint has no righteousness of his own, Jesus Christ will refuse to be righteous for him at the judgment. We look back to Christ's parables, which taught the people, the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goats, and these all represent Christ calling his flock to take account of their works or their lack thereof. For even though they had been covered by his righteousness imputed to them, they were sent out with the expectation that they should increase and overcome and endure. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:13 that every man's work shall be made manifest, revealed by fire. And in Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Christ in Matthew 12 says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shall thou be justified, and by thy words shall thou be condemned. That's another verse that I find frightening. Apostate Christianity, despite having the Bible which contains these divine teachings, clings to the justification of faith alone theory. It's easy, it's appealing to the flesh. To know you're going to be held accountable is indeed a serious and, I believe, frightening thing to contemplate. Thus, salvation requires more than just faith. It takes works and personal responsibility. The average Christian, if he believes he will stand before Christ at death or at a judgment, probably doesn't give much thought to this as he, I guess, vaguely imagines this sad-eyed Christ reaching out his arms to welcome him, you know. I mean, that seems to be how what little I've heard from Christians seem to think. We might guess there's really no concern on their part about giving account, much less the fact of being possibly consigned to the second death. If they've even ever heard of that term, the second death. Because they feel confident, because isn't this what has been taught and believed in their minds over the centuries, and what every Christian and what every member of their family believes? When you die, you go to heaven. Immediate transport of their soul to heaven, which is, I guess, their immortal emergence. I want to finish this section just with BUSF, Proposition 25. Back. That at the appearing of Christ, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I want to touch on one more topic under the general classification. So I'm going to wrap up this two-day general review with what I consider a very practical matter to be considered. Perhaps it should concern us as proponents of the justification by faith and works that are, or actually as the Christian proponents find fault with us, that we have no assurance of salvation. I mean, they're probably concerned for us, but we're probably concerned for us too, you know. Nor do we know how we will be received by our Lord when we stand before him for judgment. We understand and confess that we must work out our salvation with trembling and fear, that we must suffer all things through patience and endurance, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. We know what our responsibilities are. We know we're servants, having bound ourselves to our Lord through covenant. In addition, we are very poor judges of ourselves. Nor should we put stock in how others who we live with and probably like us might judge us. As Paul says, I judge not mine own self. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Understanding this, we are hopefully continually self-examining in an effort to conduct ourselves in a manner that reflects our covenant obligations, recognizing the superiority and the righteousness of God's way, and eager to be found acceptable to him. As John entreats us, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Yet when we appear before our Lord at the judgment, despite any confidence that we may have accrued or believe we may have accrued, it will certainly be with this uncertain state of mind, and for good reason. Recall Daniel's experience as recorded in Daniel chapter 10, where he describes the symbolic death, rising, and strengthening that he underwent when seeing this vision of the multitudinous Christ. We're told his comeliness was turned to corruption and he retained no strength. He found himself in a deep sleep with his face to the ground. A hand set him up on his knees in the palms of his hands and commanded him to stand. And though he was addressed as a man greatly beloved, he said, I stood trembling. Now we interpret that as a symbolic death and resurrection experience by a man of God greatly beloved. One that we might well assume would have great confidence, yet even he stood trembling in the presence of divinity. Shall we not tremble approaching the judgment seat, not knowing whether we shall receive the strengthening joy of acceptance or the utter despair of rejection? Understanding our individual weaknesses and sinful propensities, how can we truly strengthen ourselves that we might indeed appear before him with some true measure of confidence? And again, we refer to John's spiritual understanding. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. There's a lot to think about in that scripture. In my mind, brothers and sisters, you know, this is the answer. Our conscience tells us when we're falling short. But we overrule our conscience all the time, you know, and put it out of our mind. It's how we respond to the pangs of conscience, because we know what's expected of us and we know what is correct and righteous and what is not. And that's what determines our humility and our ability to truly commit ourselves to God, putting aside all temptation and pride. We're introspective enough to be aware of our weaknesses, and we must not justify ourselves. You know, I had a personal experience that caused me to tremble, kind of a pang of conscience. I was 20 years old in June 1967 when war broke out between Israel and Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. The previous major conflict with Syria's neighbors had been 11 years earlier. Things had been relatively quiet since that Suez crisis in 1956. And I was then at an age when this war was a real eye-opener for many of us who had recently become of age, so to speak, in the truth. I immediately thought, the kingdom is coming. I was aware that I had been putting off baptism, even though I had no doubt that I was going to be baptized. I was reminded at that point how I was failing to act on my beliefs and jeopardizing my salvation. Yet still, I waited. That August, at the Arkansas Bible School, I learned that my cousin Pete had recently been baptized. And my conscience really turned on me. Because there was no doubt. There was no doubt in my mind regarding my faith and what I believed. Nor my responsibility, nor my intent. And I questioned myself that, if I don't do it now, when? You know, and apparently several others must have had a similar experience, because there was a whole crop of us baptized that year at the Arkansas Bible School. Brethren and young people, you know, God is patient and long-suffering with us. But we best not try that patience when he has blessed us so with his word and with mercy. For we are frail mortal beings who have no assurance of life beyond what we have been given. And we should count ourselves blessed if indeed we have a thoughtful assessment of confidence and boldness when we consider standing before Christ to give account. If our conscience tells us that we don't have confidence and boldness, then our blessing is that we have this day to begin correcting that. Love and humility before God is the key. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. All things are of and from his mercy and his love, his goodness, his long-suffering with us. We are his servants, bought with a price. We're not doing God a favor by accepting his call. The benefit is all ours. And I want to close this class with a quote from Brother Roberts. Some serious and, I think, somber comments on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, reinforcing our conviction that salvation is determined indeed on an individual basis. What then is the teaching of the parable? That not everyone who labors in the vineyard will receive the Lord's favor at the last. That not even the forsaking of houses and lands and relations, or the bearing of the burden and heat of the day, will commend to God a man who is a murmurer or has an evil eye or who is great in his own eyes. It is a necessity that a man recognize the absolute sovereignty of the Lord of the vineyard, both as to possession and to the right to do as he wills, uncontrolled by any will or wish or whim on the part of those whom he favors with employment. In a word, that except a man humble himself as a little child, he shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The paying of the penny is a mere part of the drapery of the parable, but if a specific counterpart to it is insisted on, it is found in the fact that the Lord is just and will give all that the holders of the covenant can justly claim to receive, which is merely resurrection. Everything beyond this is favor and grace, and the Lord bestows this of his own bounty, and only where men find favor in his eyes. Thank you. Do we have, it's time.